Week we have looked at what the church is and what in the world the church is supposed to do and how the church is to be governed. Tonight we address a tough and yet important topic, the topic of church discipline. And probably everyone well realizes that that's a not very popular topic in evangelical churches of America today. We tend to give very high visibility to comfort and to large size and to success and things that won't rock the boat. And there's admittedly a level of fear when it comes to the idea of discipline, lest we get into some type of ancient inquisition and do something which will be contrary to the New Testament teaching and ethic of love. And yet at the same time, everyone knows as a matter of common sense that discipline is an essential part of life. You can't have a family run well without discipline. You can't raise your children without discipline. You can't lead an army or run a country. You can't even live an individual life adequately without having discipline as part of what it's all about. It's part of what is necessary for life to be a success, and without discipline, well, frankly, life is doomed to defeat and misery. Therefore, God has called us to disciplined living. And that discipline includes the life of the church. Now, fortunately, God has given to us some very clear guidelines. Guidelines that are to be applied within our personal lives and interrelationships when it comes to discipline, and also as a church body. Understanding that discipline is essential, and that, frankly, without it, we fail to be a New Testament church. So this evening in our study time, we want to take a practical look at how discipline works in the biblical New Testament church. You received when you came in tonight a sheet that is something that I hope that you will read more carefully than we have time for in our study session this evening. I hope that you'll take it with you, that you'll save it, that you will use it, that it will be then, in a sense, the standard by which we apply these biblical principles. But I invite you to go through it with me so that we can have a common understanding together about what the Bible teaches on New Testament church discipline. First of all, some general principles. The first one is that God expects church discipline. It's not optional. It's mandated in Matthew 18 and those key verses of 15 and following, but it's also mandated throughout the New Testament. It was the norm. May not always be the norm for us today, but it was certainly the norm for the New Testament church. A second principle is that within the New Testament, the purpose of discipline is threefold. I'm not sure that the order of the threefold purpose is always the same, but it certainly includes each of these three purposes. The first is protection. Let's suppose that you bring an accusation against me that is unfounded. The New Testament has a whole system whereby that accusation can be brought and can be aired and can be justly heard, and the person who is not guilty can then be vindicated and can be restored to a proper relationship within the body. A second purpose is restoration. Let's suppose, on the other hand, that I am guilty of a sin, and that you confront me with that sin. And if not just you, then through the whole disciplinary process. And then that confrontation will result in a restoration of holiness in my life and a right relationship with God and with fellow Christians. And then a third purpose is purity. God intended that the church of Jesus Christ reflect the purity of God both in corporate life and in individual life, and the only way that can be accomplished is for sin to be confronted and for sin to be disciplined. A third general principle is that we trust God's process and we trust God's people. In other words, God is the one who has given to us the guidelines for discipline in the New Testament church. They're God's guidelines for his body. And so he knows well that that which he is presenting to us is good and is right and it works and it's the way it should be. But sometimes I'll admit that I wonder if it's quite as it ought to be, or if the people that are entrusted with the discipline procedure really will do it as they ought to do. And then I'm reminded again that I must trust God, that he's the one that set it up, that it operate in this way, and I must count upon him that his procedures and his people will act according to the way that he chooses. A fourth general principle before we get into that specific process is that Wooddale Baptist Church, by God's grace, will seek to obey God in matters of discipline. We have attempted it in the past. Perhaps we have succeeded at times. Perhaps we have failed. But it must be our commitment together that if we believe the Bible to be our rule of faith and practice, that we will take the biblical guidelines and discipline and that we will apply them, because God is the one that has ordered it and God is the one whom we obey. Now, with those principles understood, that being a framework then, let's talk about the steps, the disciplinary steps outlined in the Bible, particularly in Matthew chapter 18, because that's the basic teaching passage for all that we have in the New Testament on discipline. The first step in any disciplinary process is to recognize the offense. The guidelines are simple. If you suspect that there is sin in the life of someone else, before going to that person, before indicting or condemning anyone, you and I must first examine our own lives. Now, people tend to take that to one of two extremes. In the one extreme, there are those who say, well, I'm guilty of sin, and therefore I could never point out a sin in another person's life, and if everyone assumed that, there would never be any discipline. And the other is that we are so unaware of our sins that we are continually indicting others without an awareness of our own problems and our own difficulties. We must examine ourselves in our own lives, not that we be sinlessly perfect, but that our motives be correct and that we be motivated by God in seeking to point out the sin of other people. The second guideline for this first step of recognizing the offense is to define sin. We must be careful that we not be on a witch hunt within any Christian body. We're not seeking out to find sin and to condemn people. But we do have to identify that there are two sins within the New Testament that we are called upon by God to discipline. Primarily, they would fall into five categories. The first would be heresy, someone that would teach something contrary to the Bible. For example, in the New Testament, if someone taught that Jesus Christ was not from God, that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that he was not the Messiah, then the Bible ordered that that person must be disciplined, certainly cannot teach within the context of the Christian church. A second sin is divisiveness. I remember hearing one great Christian leader say there are a multitude of sins which God will forgive the church, but he is reluctant to forgive the sin of schism, or divisiveness, or division within the church. When there is a divisive attitude, not a declaration of opinion, but a divisive attitude amongst Christians in the church, it cannot be allowed to fester like a sore that eventually will destroy the body. Instead, it must be confronted and disciplined. A third category is offense of one Christian against another, where one person has offended another and there's a burr in the relationship. That has to be named, that has to be faced, that has to be handled, and that's particularly what's in mind here in Matthew chapter 18. Or immorality. Interestingly, within the 20th century Christian church, perhaps we have put greater focus on immorality than the New Testament church placed on immorality, sometimes acting as if that is the only sin to be disciplined. It is certainly an important one that must be recognized and must be faced, but it is only one of the whole catalog of specific sins within the body that need discipline. And a fifth is a general category of flagrant sin, of outrageous attitudes or actions, where God says that this is something that betrays a disobedience to the commands of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it must be confronted. Yeah, all that understood, that's the first step, that we first recognize the offense, that we see where we are and we see where the offense is in the life of the other person and what the Bible has to say. I'll tell you frankly, many times, maybe most times, that we might think that we go to someone else about a fault in that person's life, we will actually not go if we will go through this first step. Because we will discover that the problem is really not in somebody else's life, but in our life. Or we'll discover that it is not the sin of the category that we thought it was, and perhaps something that ought not be confronted. Well, but let's suppose that God has laid it on our hearts that we must proceed, and we are going to care enough to confront, and we understand that God has called us to discipline within the body. We move on then to a second step, and that second step is to confront individually. I've already mentioned Matthew 18, but I invite you to open your Bibles there. And let's take a look at what this passage of Scripture says. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, is a familiar text to to any who have struggled with the matter of caring enough to confront in the body of Christ. There we are instructed by our Lord that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others. Take them along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're not going to go into that tonight, except to say that was about the worst thing that could be thought of to say about anybody in those days. That was the worst write-off category available. All right, let's assume we've gone to the first step, and now we're to the second step. We go to the individual. Again, some guidelines. The first one from Matthew 18:15 is that we confront that person individually. It's not something that's done in front of a group or with witnesses or with other people. We go on a one-to-one basis. We go with our attitudes carefully in line, with the attitude of love, real genuine love for that person's best interest. And if we don't have that attitude of love, we have some correcting to do in our own lives, of forgiveness, of the anticipation of restoration. I hope that if ever we go to someone else to point out a fault or a sin in that person's life, it is always with the prayer and the hope and the expectation that that person will be restored and that the problem will be solved. You tell that other person about the apparent sin that you've observed in his or her life, and then listen. Listen and hear out what the other person has to say, because you might discover that you have totally misunderstood the situation. Some years ago, a pastor was in the parsonage with his wife, and his wife was deathly, deathly afraid of bees. And a bee started after her in the house. And she started running around the house away from the bee. Coming to the rescue, as a valiant pastor should, he picked up the local newspaper and wound it up with the intent of killing the bee. And of course, because the bee was pursuing his wife, he had to pursue the bee. In almost a heightened level of hysteria, she went out of the house into the front yard, again being pursued by the bee and by the pastor with the newspaper. And as timing always has it, there was a dear, lovable old biddy who just happened to be driving by in her Model T with 3,000 miles on it at just that right instant past the parsonage. Now, her vision wasn't all that sharp. She did see the pastor's wife, and she did see the pastor. She did see the newspaper, and she did hear the scream. She missed the bee. And so there she saw the pastor obviously beating his wife in public out in the parsonage lawn. And at least he could do it in secret or in private property, but in church property of all places. Well, she then got on the telephone and spread the story throughout the church, and the church literally almost came apart at the seams over something that was a tragic misunderstanding if she had only gone to him and asked what the whole story was. And so when we go and talk to someone about what appears to be a sure fault or sin in that person's life, we need to listen, and we need to hear the other side, and again, perhaps the majority of the time, that will resolve the difficulty and that will solve the problem. But understand something in this special note here in our sheet. That if we recognize an offense in another person and we're unwilling to confront that other person, we then have to drop it. We dare not talk about that to someone else. We dare not let it carry on in our own hearts and minds. We have a choice. We either follow the biblical pattern of Matthew 18 or we let it go. But we have no right to talk about the fault of someone else that we are not willing to talk to that person about. Perhaps here is a cause sometimes for discipline within the body. That there are people who are unwilling to confront but are willing to talk to others in a gossipy way about the sins of others. If you were to take a chart and graph it out, you would see that step one would lead to step two, and then after step two, you'd go in one of two directions, one of two lines on the chart, either correction or continuation. If there's correction, either correction because there really wasn't anything to face, there was a misunderstanding, or recognition that there was sin and that sin is confessed and everything is made right and there's restoration, then according to Matthew 18:15, you've gained your brother and you rejoice and you're happy in it, and you're called upon to forgive it. If you keep reading on in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, you come to that passage of Scripture where Jesus interacted with his disciple, who asked, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? He thought he was stretching. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And by that, he didn't mean 490. He meant an indefinite number of times. Sometimes we think that's just a general principle of forgiveness, but actually within the New Testament, that's totally within the context of this matter of discipline. If we go to someone, we confront that person, and that person confesses that he's wrong and says, okay, it'll be corrected, and I seek your forgiveness, and we must give that forgiveness. And what if they sin again? Then we go back, and we forgive them again. But what if they do it a third time? Then we go back a third time, and we forgive them again. And a fourth, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and 700, or 400, or however many. But what if the person continues in the sin? What if this confrontation, as difficult as it may be, doesn't work? Then we must move on. Move on to step number 3. And I'll admit that to do this for most of us is a difficult, difficult undertaking. And sometimes I could wish that God had given us a different pattern. But he's given us the pattern that he knew was best and was right, and would cause things to be handled in the correct way. And so he tells us that if that is unproductive and there is a continuation of sin, we move on and confront that person a second time with witnesses. And so verse 16 tells us, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. The guidelines are simple. We repeat the guidelines of step number 2, that we go in love, we go in the expectation of restoration, we go in forgiveness, we go anticipating that this will be the end of it. But suppose the person won't hear. Suppose someone says, I'm not going to meet with you and 2 or 3 other people. I won't have any more of it. To me, it's resolved. Well, then again, we face a choice. We face a choice of either dropping it. If we decide to drop it, then we can talk about it no more. It's not a subject of gossip or worry or concern. Or we can decide to pursue it, and then we turn it over again, this time to the church. Keep in mind that individual responsibility for the disciplinary process ends with this step. I've seen Christians who have been deeply hurt by not following Scripture. They've gone through this far, but then they assume that it is their responsibility to continue the matter even after it has been turned over to the church and to the church's leadership. Many times there's information which others have that cannot be told. Many times there are circumstances that cannot be spoken. But the greater point is that our responsibility is not to know what happened. Our responsibility is not to be informed. Our responsibility, rather, is to follow through these steps and then turn it over to the church body, and the church body is then responsible to pursue these disciplinary matters. When you do that, the way to do it is to go with those witnesses to an elder of the church, explain the situation, and then it becomes to that elder the responsibility and the problem of the church. And that is step number 4. That's the guideline that's in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then let him do to you as someone who is a tax collector and a Gentile. Well, let's talk about some guidelines for how the church ought to operate in these matters. Wooddale Baptist Church has designated its discipleship board as that group of godly men who are responsible for handling disciplinary matters. That procedure is very much in keeping with what we talked about last Sunday night about government within the life of the church. Because amongst the responsibilities of elders, responsibilities designated to elders in the New Testament were disciplinary matters. And so within the life of our church, either the discipleship board or the church board, a very small group of godly individuals take on that responsibility in behalf of the church. This designated group of leaders are required by the Lord and by the Bible to follow the same procedures and the same guidelines that have already been listed in these previous steps. They also must hear witnesses. They must weigh the situation. They must function in love and forgiveness. They must anticipate that there'll be restoration. Then within the Bible, the church, particularly through its leaders, has a multitude of different steps that can be taken, given by God, so that the individual or the group or perhaps even the whole body can be restored to the right relationship with God and one another. These appear in no special order, but listen to them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 15, we are told that we can admonish, that we can exhort, that we can encourage, all part of that disciplinary process. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, there can be arbitration. That's that section of Scripture that says that if there's a disagreement between two believers, we're not to go to a civil court and have it there resolved by non-believers. Instead, it's to be arbitrated by the church, by fellow believers. And that's part of the disciplinary process. In 1 Timothy 5:19, there may be rebuke. In fact, in the case of elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, public rebuke. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, punishment. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, avoidance, or actually ostracizing someone. It may, at some point, in all probability, we're talking about the rarest of instances, when something has gone through the disciplinary process to the final degree, we may say that as fellow Christians, we discipline that person by shutting off communication and participation in the life of the church. The opportunities and the instruments for discipline become even more severe through a growing process. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, in Galatians 1:9, the church may say that the person is accursed, and that's particularly the case when we're talking about doctrinal teaching that would lead the whole body astray. And then the most severe of means available to the church body would be excommunication or exclusion, repeatedly mentioned in the Bible, in Matthew 18:17, and 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Timothy 1:20, and elsewhere. Now again, we need to put everything in perspective, that these kinds of steps must carefully be taken, but they are still steps that are given by God. In all probability, all of them would seldom ever be needed. In all probability, if ever they be used, it would be over a lengthy period of time. Always it is with love. Always it is with the threefold purpose that we talked about from the beginning. But what, again, if we come to that place in our chart where we have a split possibility? One is correction, one is continuation. What if after the disciplinary process by the church body, there is repentance and restoration? Again, the matter is resolved. The person, the church, forgiven. We treat one another then as God would treat us, forgiving again and again and again and allowing the full benefits of restoration. The church is benefited, God receives the glory, and it's just grace. But if there's continuation, if every one of the biblical steps have been exhausted, if everything has been done, then we move on to a fifth and a final step, and that is to turn the whole matter over to God. Let's turn for just a moment our Bible to one other reference, and that's in 1 Corinthians 11:32. It speaks of being judged by the Lord, that when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see that when God takes over the disciplinary process, he does it, again, with the individual's best interest in mind. He must function as he always functions, and that is as the loving father who is concerned about the problems in the life of his child. Not out vindictively to hurt, but always to help, always to love, always to benefit. When we say in step number 5 that we turn it over to God, that's not in any way to imply that God has not been part of the process all along. Of course he has been part of the process all along. But as God is part of that process, he is not always procedurally part of that process in the same way as step number 5. When we come to step number 5, that is a matter of totally turning the matter over to God and again saying, Lord, I may never know how this works out. I may never know the results. It may seem to me as if someone got away with something that they shouldn't have gotten away with, but Lord, I'm going to trust you. Now, the individual is saying that earlier in the process, but at this point, the whole church body is saying it. God has, according to Scripture, some specific things that he does as part of that disciplinary process. A few of them are here listed. 1 Corinthians 11:32 is chastening, punishment. Again, it's with a view toward restoration. Or in 1 Corinthians 11:30, illness. We're told that in the Corinthian church, there were people who were seriously physically ill because God was disciplining. In that case, it may well have been because the church failed to take on its disciplinary responsibilities. But the point is that God doesn't fail. that he takes on that which is assigned to him and he is assigned to himself. The last, and this becomes a little bit scary even to think about it, is death. In Acts 5, verses 1 to 11, there's a case in the early church where God intervened with severe disciplinary action to purify the body and actually caused to die some who were guilty of serious sin within the body. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, the Lord says there are not only those who are seriously ill among you, but there are some who have died. And in 1 John 5:16, there is mention of a sin which is unto death. Now keep some other things in mind as we talk about turning this over to God. God is never condemning. We're promised in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And even if God goes so far in that disciplinary process as to actually cause someone to die, it is not, again, as if he is vindictively condemning that person. Rather, he is saying, beloved friend, beloved child, the waywardness of your life is so severe, is so damaging to you and to others, that I will then take you out of the context you are in and bring you to heaven. But I cannot let it continue. Again, it's much like a parent. A parent who says to a child, I cannot let you continue in school, I cannot let you continue in the playground, I've gone through all of these procedures and you have not responded, I can't let you hurt yourself and others any longer, and so I must withdraw you from that situation. That's a lot of biblical teaching, a lot of information. What should we do with it? What do we do with these sheets? What do we do with all the teaching that we have from the New Testament? I say that we abide by them. Not simple, not easy, not painless, but that's the way God wants it. That's what God calls upon us to do. That's what God tells us is best for us, and surely that's what God wants, and surely we want his very best. I would encourage us all to commit together as a church body, as the church of Jesus Christ, to do what God wants us to do and to be the disciplined body that God wants us to be. To be sure, it is with love and it is with forgiveness. It is always with discipline. But let us live out together the life of Jesus Christ in the body of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we'd like to do it that way. We'd like to follow your principles and do it your way, but we need your special help. Sometimes we don't want to do what we're supposed to do, and sometimes we do it, and we keep the problems to ourselves, or do it without love, or fail to forgive. Lord, we want to be the disciplined body that you want us to be. Please help us. Give us our own wisdom. Give us the special strength that we need. Give it to our leaders. Give it to the body. And may we reflect well on Jesus Christ, in the discipline and the purity of the body of Jesus Christ through this church. For Jesus' sake, amen.